Anyway, we're going to go to the book of Job and to chapter 9. Job chapter 9. This is our fifth session in the book of Job. We began in chapter 1 where Job lost everything. He lost his possessions and his family. And then in chapter 2, he lost his health. And his three friends came to spend some time with him. And for 7 days, they said nothing. And then in chapter 3, Job poured out his heart. After 7 days of silence, Job poured out his heart and let us know, his friends in the first instance, I suppose, and God himself, and us also know how he felt about all of that. This. And then from Job chapter 4 through to 31, we find that Job engages in dialogue with his three friends. First, Eliphaz, we looked at that a few weeks ago in chapters 4 through 7. And this morning, we're going to look at Bildad, chapters 8, 9, 10. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we will look at Zophar and how Job responded to him from chapter 10 onwards. And that's as much as I want to deal with when it comes to this section of the book. The cycle repeats itself. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they have more to say. And Job has more to say in his response. And then Eliphaz and Bildad, they will speak a third time. And Job will respond. And that's what takes us through to chapter 31. There's a lot of repetition there. There's a lot of anger, a lot of feeling. And I don't propose to spend any time in those chapters. I thought we'd just look at the first three individuals or the first three messages which were brought to Job and his response. And then, Lord willing, sometime in August, if the Lord wills, then we'll go to right at the end of the book in chapter 32, where another individual appears on the scene by the name of Elihu, a young man who has been sitting listening to all that's going on. And so he chooses to speak, and then finally God himself speaks. And so, Lord willing, maybe in August we'll get around to looking at that. But this morning we're going to read from Job chapter 9. This is Bildad, who has come with his message to Job. It's very similar to Eliphaz. Eliphaz, mind you, Eliphaz came with a certain amount of compassion. There was sympathy there, and there was gentleness in the way in which he began to speak to Job, but he quickly moved on from there to present his philosophy of divine retribution in this life. He said to Job, look here, God does not punish the righteous. The righteous don't suffer. The unrighteous suffer. God blesses the righteous. God punishes the wicked. So Job, get real. You're in a mess. Look at your situation. Look at your suffering. There is only one possible explanation for it, and that is that you have sinned. And so you should recognize that. You should humble yourself. You should acknowledge your sin, and you should come before God in repentance and seek his forgiveness. That basically was Eliphaz's message. Bildad's message is the same. Comes with the same message, mind you. He doesn't come with the same attitude. He's not at all considerate. He's not at all Gentile. And notice how he begins there in chapter 8, in verse 1. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Basically, he says, you're a windbag, Job. He has listened to him in his response to Eliphaz. He's disappointed. He's angry that Job has not responded in the right way. And he repeats the message that Eliphaz had delivered. And he says, come on, Job, get realistic. You must have sinned. Look at what happened to your sons in verse 4. Well, verse 3. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Certainly not. God always does what is right. And as far as Bildad is concerned, that means that God looks after the righteous. God deals with the wicked. And Job, you're suffering. What does that mean? What happened to your sons, verse 4? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. That's what happened. Obviously, they had sinned too. And God dealt with them. And he's dealing with you in a similar kind of way. You should recognize your sin. Recognize that you are the one who's responsible for this, because you have rebelled against God. And so in verse 5, he says, if you would honestly seek God and make your supplications to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. And so his message is the same as that delivered by Eliphaz. Be realistic. You must have sinned. It's the only possible explanation for the situation you find yourself in. Be humble. Acknowledge your sin. Admit that you've sinned. And be submissive. Submit to God and seek His restoration and forgiveness. And so in chapter 9, Job responds. Notice in verse 1, Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God?" Sounds like he's agreeing with Bildad, doesn't it? "I know it is so." And he obviously doesn't agree. That will become very clear. He didn't agree with Eliphaz. He doesn't agree with Bildad. But I think what he's saying here is, well, I know that's the way it's supposed to be. What you're saying makes sense. God looks after the righteous. God deals with the wicked. And he does so in this life. That makes sense. I know it is so. I know that's what our fathers taught. I know that that is tradition. And I know that's what you have been saying. I know it is so. But it doesn't seem to work in my case. I'm blameless. He says it three times. You notice in verse 15, "Though I were righteous." That's not a case of "if perhaps I was righteous." That's rather a case of "in spite of the fact that I am righteous." You get it again when we get down to verse 20. "Though I were righteous." "Though I were righteous." He spells it out explicitly in verse 21. "I am blameless." So here is a man. He doesn't pretend to be perfect, but here is a man who has had a right relationship with God. In fact, God said that about him. God said back in chapter 1, he's blameless and he's upright. He fears God and he shuns evil. And Job sees himself as somebody who does have a heart for God. And so why has this happened to him? If your philosophy is right, Bildad, then why am I suffering like this? Okay, so God looks after the righteous. Well, what does it take for a man to be righteous? What does it take for a man to be in a right relationship with God? How then can a man be righteous before God? It's a very important question. And Job responds in a number of ways. Notice, first of all, in verse 3, he says that I could respond to that by pleading my case. Verse 3, "If one wished to contend with him." The word "contend" is a word that might be used of you take somebody to court and you contend with him. That was a use of that word. The idea is that he has wronged you. You're looking for justice, and so you take him to court. It's almost like Job is saying, well, I suppose that's one option. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, I could plead my case. I could, if you will, appear in court with God, and I could present my case and argue that I don't deserve this punishment. But he says at the end of verse 3, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Wouldn't get me anywhere. It wouldn't make any difference. Why not? God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened against himself and prospered. And so he talks about the wisdom and the power of God and the fact that, okay, if I appeared in court with him, well, he would wipe the floor with me. There's no point in that. He's too strong and he's too wise. And he proceeds to give us a description of this God, and it's very interesting. It's interesting, by the way, when you get to the end of the book, that God will rebuke his three friends. Because he says, you did not speak of me right. You did not speak of me what is right, as my servant Job has. But Job doesn't always speak what was right about God. And we'll see that in these verses. There is this mixture. Certainly he has an appreciation of God. He fears God. And there are some wonderful things in these verses. But at the same time, he puts a negative twist on things, and he seems to see God in a somewhat negative way, and he says things that clearly are not true. He talks about his power. He demonstrates it. God demonstrates his power in verse 5 in the mountains and how he establishes them. In verse 6, the earth. In verse 7, the sun and the stars. In verse 9, even the constellations, the Bear and Orion and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. And he reaches this climax in verse 10. He does great things, past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Well, that's true, isn't it? That's a description of our God. Job has said it particularly with reference to creation. And certainly it applies to creation. When God was done with his work of creation, you remember we're told that he rested and he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. He does great things, past finding out, wonders without number. We sometimes sing about it, don't we? Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art. He's a wonderful God. He's a wonderful God. He's a powerful God. But Job, he puts a negative twist on this, you see, and it's not only that he's powerful, but he, in these verses, he basically says that he's unpredictable. He's unpredictable. We don't quite know how he's going to operate. Elsewhere in Scripture, to illustrate, God is presented as a God who gives stability to creation. He gives order to creation. That's the kind of God that he is. He has established the world and the universe. He gives order to it and controls it. But Job doesn't see it that way. There's a verse in Psalm 104 which says, "The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you have appointed for them," God in creation. But notice how Job says it in verse 5. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He's destructive. He's not creative here. He's destructive. Moreover, Psalm 104 says, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should not be moved." Verse 6, Job says, "He shakes the earth out of its place." Again, in Psalm 75, verse 3, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I," God says, "who keep steady its pillars." But look at what Job says at the end of verse 6. "He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble." God is unpredictable. God is arbitrary, he's saying. God behaves in a way that we could never predict. And I dare say he's thinking specifically about his own situation. Look at the way God has dealt with me. Demonstrates, doesn't it, that this is, well, he can't be trusted, he can't be depended upon. He's somebody who behaves in a way that, well, beyond our understanding, but it is arbitrary and it is unpredictable. And moreover, he says he's elusive. I mean, let's face it, even if I were to try to arrange an appearance in court with God, Job is saying, well, how would I go about it? Verse 11, "If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? I mean, he passes me by. He comes near to me, and he moves on. I'm not even aware that he's here. He comes close. He may even do me harm." And I dare say Job did. Not just a dare say. Job felt God had done him harm. But he can't even see him. Can't even see him. Can't touch him. This is a God who does what he pleases and goes where he desires, and nobody can resist him. So how can I possibly get together with this God and argue my case with him? He's elusive. And even if I could get together with him, well, it wouldn't accomplish anything. He's invincible. Verse 14, "How then can I answer him? Choose my words to reason with him. Though I was righteous, and I am righteous, I could not answer him." There's no way I could answer God. Indeed, he goes on to say, "I would beg mercy of my judge. Instead of pleading my case, as I would like to do, I would discover that I'm asking for mercy." He says it again down at verse 20, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me." Instead of vindicating myself, instead of justifying myself, I would end up speaking words which would prove me guilty. It's pointless. It's pointless. There's no way that I can come before this God and plead my case. He's powerful. He's unpredictable. He's inscrutable. He's elusive. He's invincible. And so what's the conclusion? Verse 21, "I am blameless. I am blameless." Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. Look at what's happened to me. So what is the conclusion? Verse 22. It is all one thing. Therefore I say, He, God, destroys the blameless and the wicked. He destroys the blameless as well as the wicked. There is no justice. Verse 23, if the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given unto the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? He's saying there's no justice. This God is unjust. That's his conclusion. At this point, now certainly I said earlier that he says things about God which clearly are not true. This is a case in point. But Job is hurting, you know, and sometimes when we are hurting, we speak, and we don't necessarily speak what we really feel and what we really think. Something comes out, but it's not necessarily appropriate. And so here he's saying things about God which he knows are not true. But that nevertheless is his conclusion. God is unjust. Clearly it's not so. Why, we read in the book of Psalms and all through the Bible, Psalm 119, 137, righteous are you, O Lord. Psalm 129, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. And you get it all the way through Scripture. God is righteous. Righteousness is a fundamental attribute of God. By the way, the attributes of God, they're not just things that God possesses. It's not just that we say, well, God has righteousness or God has love. These are integral to his person. You take righteousness and take wisdom. You take power. You take knowledge. You take love. Take all of those things in perfection and you put them together and you have God. God is righteousness. God cannot possibly do anything that is unjust. You remember that Abraham talked about that, didn't he? Abraham and on that occasion when God says he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham engages in that conversation with the Lord. Well, if you found 50 righteous, would you still destroy those cities? No, I wouldn't. And so they go on in that discussion. I think he got down to, what was it? Was it 5 or 10? I don't remember. But in any case, in the midst of that dialogue, Abraham says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. Of course he will. Job's conclusion is all wrong. Job is saying here that he slays, that he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Not so. He's a God who is just and can never be accused of injustice. Now, having said that, there is a main point, which Job is making here, which is true. And his point is this, that when God considers a person to be unrighteous, there is nothing that can alter that. That's his assessment. And that is true. It's true of us. When God says that we are unrighteous, and he does, there's nothing we can do about it. That's the way it is. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good, none that seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none righteous. We might think, well, yeah, well, I'm not that bad, you know, and certainly I'm better than this guy down the street, you know, and there are various folks I know, and certainly I'm not like them. I live a decent life, and I'm upright, and I'm respected, and what have you. And so God can't accuse me of being unrighteous. Yes, he can. Romans 3 says that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. And he goes on in that chapter to say, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. And we come short of the glory of God. I've illustrated this in the past, probably here in Mount Albert, by imagining that we were in the east coast of Canada. Let's say we're in St. John, Newfoundland, and we decided we're going to swim the Atlantic to Europe. None of us would make it. I certainly wouldn't get very far. Not much of a swimmer. 100 yards, a couple hundred yards maybe. And I'd have to take a breath, and that would be it. I'm no good. Not much of a swimmer. Some of you would get a lot further, you know. a couple of miles. Some of you may even get 20 miles, 25 miles. Still a long way short. A long way short. We've all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. God is perfectly righteous. He is righteous. We can't begin to compare ourselves with his righteousness. God is essentially holy. Cannot look on sin. Doesn't matter how decent we are. We can't begin to compare with his holiness. God is good. Thoroughly and essentially good. Yeah, well, we do good sometimes. Most of the time, hopefully. We can't begin to compare ourselves with God in terms of goodness. We've all sinned. We come short of the glory of God. When God says that we are unrighteous, that's the way it is. We stand before him as guilty sinners. How then can a man be righteous before God? Plead my case? No, that's not going to work. So Job has another idea down at verse 27. In verse 27, he says that here's something else I could do. I could just ignore my plight. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile, then that's one option I have, I suppose. He said, I could just grin and bear it. I could say, well, okay, this is the way it is, so I'm going to do the bit that I'm going to get on with life the best I can. I'm going to ignore God, and I'm going to ignore my questions of God. I'm going to ignore the question, why is it that I'm in this mess? I'm just going to make the best of it, and I'm just going to move on. That's a possible attitude. People adopt that attitude, don't they, with respect to God? The book of Psalms says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that he's an atheist. Basically, what that individual is saying is, no God for me. No God for me. Yeah, God may exist, but I will live my life as though he doesn't exist. I will do my own thing. I will make my own decisions. That's something, by the way, that is very, very evident in our society today. When we look at our Western world and we look at some of the stuff that's going on in our Western world, it's very, very apparent that this society and other similar societies are reaping what they have sown. And that is that they have said to God, no God for me. We will do our own thing. We don't want God in our classroom. We can't begin to admit that he may be an option when it comes to the origin of the universe and the origin of life. We don't want God in our marriages, certainly not, because that would be restrictive. That would require a one-man, one-woman relationship, and we can't have that. That's wrong. In fact, that's cruel. It's cruel to impose that and insist on that. We don't want God in our universities, certainly not. We can formulate our own philosophy of life. We can determine what it is that is important, and we can establish our own rules. We can do that on our own. We don't want God in our legislators. Certainly not. Certainly not. We don't want God in our hospitals. Abortion, that would mean abortion was putting to death the innocent living creature. Can't have that. In fact, it's bad. It's evil to suggest that abortion is wrong. That's our society. No God for me. No God for me. And it's reflected in where we are in our society today, where there is moral confusion and political unrest and anger and frustration. We see it in the society, and it's there because it's in the individuals. There is an emptiness. There's a confusion. There are questions to which there are no answers, and it's expressed in violence and in manner and ways that are altogether contrary to what God would have. That's the way it is in our world. And incidentally, let me just say in passing that it's possible for a Christian, professing Christian, to say to God, well, I'll live my own life. I'll do my own thing. yeah, I've trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, and that's good. And I accept that salvation, but I'm going to make my own decisions, right? I will live my life without reference to God, really. Actually, if you compare with me, my neighbor, our priorities are pretty much the same. We don't live that differently. And that's the way I'm going to live my life. No God for me. Well, Job says, I could take that approach. I could ignore my plight, but he says, that wouldn't help. Verse 28, wouldn't help my situation. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. And I know that you will not hold me innocent. So if I do that, it's not going to change the fact that I'm hurting. It's not going to alter my plight. Okay, so it changes my mindset and my attitude, but it doesn't really do anything to alter my situation, and God still holds me to be guilty. So there's no point in that. So he comes with another option then in verse 30, and he says, well, here, okay, I could cleanse my hands. If I wash myself with snow water, cleanse my hands with soap. Here's another option. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, I could clean up my act. Isn't that what he's saying? I could cleanse my hands. I could wash myself. A couple of things wrong with that. First thing that's wrong with that is that the problem is not my hands. I mean, I suppose you're like me. I know I've washed my hands more often in recent weeks than ever in my life. You know, it used to be your parents told you, you know, you wash your hands before your meals. Well, that's not good enough. You wash your hands and you wash your hands and you wash your hands, and that's the way it goes. But it's something that has to be repeated. You can't just wash your hands and that's it, right? You can't just do it once. The problem is not the hands. Job says, I could wash my hands. Well, the problem is not his hands. The problem is his heart. The problem is not what I do. The problem is what I am. And washing my hands isn't going to do anything for that. That is the basic problem which confronts him. Jeremiah, he raises this question. He says, can the leopard change his spots? Of course he can't. I mean, a leopard is a leopard. A leopard has spots, and so there's nothing that you can do about it. And so he goes on and he says, can the leopard change its spots? There, he says, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You can't change. Can't change. In fact, when we were kids in Sunday school, we used to sing an old chorus that began with those words, the leopard cannot change its spots. And then it went on to say something like this, I cannot change my sinful heart or make it pure within. But what I cannot do, Christ can. Christ died that I may live. And if I only trust in him,
baby,
eternal life.
Where were you?
And so washing my hands isn't going to accomplish anything, because the problem is not external. The problem is internal. The second problem with that is that it doesn't do anything for what I've done in the past. You know, even if I can cleanse my ways, you know, even if I could do it.
Yes,
and so tomorrow morning I live a different kind of life. You know, I've washed my hands, cleansed myself as best I can, and miraculously I no longer sin. Even if I could do that, what about the past? What about the sins that I've committed? And because of which I stand guilty before God. So that's not going to work. Verse 31, if I take that approach, it's almost as though God would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. It's like he's saying, you know, God would throw me into the pit and the stench. Really, I think he's talking about the expression or the display of what he really is in himself, his nature, his heart. And it's all there. It's stinking. So much so, he says, that my clothes don't even want to be on my body. They abhor me. That's the way it is. And so how can a man be just and righteous before God? Plead my case? No, that's not going to work. Cleanse my hands? That's not going to work. Ignore my plight? That's not going to work. But then look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. What he's saying is, I need a mediator, right? If only I had a mediator. I can't do anything about my situation. What I need is a mediator, somebody who, so to speak, puts his hand on God, and he puts his hand on me, and he brings us together. And the result of that is that I do not dread him anymore. I would speak and not fear him. I'd be brought into a right relationship with him. That's what I need. But where can I find such a mediator? And it's wonderful, you know, to turn away from Job in Job chapter 9 and to come to the New Testament and to the words of the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Here is the answer. A mediator, somebody puts his hand on one party, puts his hand on the other party, and he brings them together so that they are reconciled. Well, Paul says that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. One mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus is uniquely qualified to be our mediator because, well, doesn't John say it in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was God. And then he goes on to say in that same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we need, a mediator, somebody who reaches God, somebody who reaches us in our humanity. The Lord Jesus, he is essentially divine. He is very God, a very God. He became genuinely human. He is very man, a very man. He is uniquely qualified to be a mediator, to bring us together. And Paul goes on in that verse and he says, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. In other words, he's done what is necessary to effect this reconciliation and to bring us together again. Paul elaborates on this when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 3. A couple of months ago, I spoke on this when we were in the book of James, and I went there for a few minutes to Romans chapter 3, and I don't apologize for going back there because it is arguably the most important paragraph in the Bible. And there he talks about what God has done. God has set forth the Lord Jesus, he says, as a propitiation, a mediator, propitiation. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that word is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat, you remember? It was there in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, in that innermost shrine. That's where the mercy seat was. And once a year, the high priest would come in there and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And as a result, atonement was made for the sins of the people. It was a place of meeting. It was a place where man met with God on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, God says, is a propitiation. He set him forth as a propitiation, as the one who has presented the sacrifice that is required. And as a result of that, he has brought us together. And indeed, he continues in Romans chapter 3, and he says this, the result is that a righteousness from God is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and to all who believe. How can a man be righteous before God? Well, here's the answer. A righteousness from God is made available. I can't change my situation. I can't plead my case. I won't get anywhere with that. Can't ignore my plight. That's foolish. I'm guilty before God. Can't cleanse my hands. That wouldn't accomplish anything. How can I be right with God? There's a righteousness from God which is made available. Paul says it's unto all. There's no distinction. It's for everybody. And moreover, he says, it is upon all those who believe. Upon all those who believe. And so, in terms of its efficacy, it's for all. It goes out to the whole world. In terms of its availability, I should say, it goes to the whole world. In terms of its efficacy, well, it is effective, and it does something in the lives of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. They trust in him. And as a result, this righteousness from God is given. It's not something from within. It's, the Bible language would be, it is reckoned to us. It's an imputed righteousness. God declares me to be right. We sang it in that opening hymn, His Robes for Mine, right? And it goes on to say that we are justified. We are declared righteous. God's righteousness is given to us as a gift on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus. How can a man be righteous before God? Only one way. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for the provision of such a mediator, such a Savior. Thank you for what he accomplished by his death at Calvary. Thank you, our Father, that that was something that was altogether satisfactory as far as you're concerned. It is something that means that we, on the merits of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, on the basis of our faith in him, why we can be declared righteous with you. And so we pray that you'd bless this truth to our hearts. Many of us, perhaps most of us, well, certainly most of us, maybe all of us, we're already trusting in the Lord Jesus, and we know that. And then we pray this morning, our Father, that this truth might grip our souls, that it might thrill us, that we have this right standing before God, not deserved, but provided for us as a free gift because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And if there's one this morning listening who has never experienced this, then we do pray, Father, that you would bring understanding and bring conviction, that they might be aware of their need and that they might be aware of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might turn to him and in him find all that they need. We commit this to you, Father. Thank you for our time together, and seek your blessing as we go our different ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Well, it's good to have everybody here this morning, whether in body or at home watching on your computer. Next week is going to be different again because Mark is going to be speaking, and we haven't quite figured out how that's going to work, but he won't be here, so we'll figure that out.